the fifth of our beginnings, the beginning of godless civilization, and it takes us from the last 11 verses in chapter 4 right through chapter 9. Now, we're not going to cover all that ground this evening. We'll have to touch on some of this again tomorrow. But we'll read from Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 6. Verse 16 of Genesis 4 reads this way, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech, and Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as had cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled the harp and the organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, to Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enoch. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Now chapter 6. And I think I should say in passing, so that the portion in chapter 6 becomes relevant to you, that our portion beginning, Cain went out, marks the sharp dividing of the family tree of men. And two distinct lines emerge, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. Now these are the two lines that are in view in Genesis 6. "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with men, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. But God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, some of us may have had a little difficulty about these verses in chapter 6 of Genesis, because it has been suggested that here were angelic beings consorting with the daughters of men, and strange giants were the result of their union. Now, this isn't so at all. We have again in view two lines, the line of Seth called the sons of God, and the line of Cain called the daughters of men, and when these two consorted, tragedy was the result. I want to refer to chapter 5 in just a few minutes. But first, shall we pray? Our Father, we ask again tonight that thou wilt speak to our hearts. We have heard thee speaking to us earlier today in our conversations together too, in addition to the ministry. Thou hast given us to know thy presence. There are some of us today who have been alone in our rooms, facing matters before thee that we have been hesitant to face up until today. There are some of us, O Lord, who have been brought into new blessing in these past days. We ask that thou wilt again reach our hearts. Grant that tonight shall be a night of glory getting to thy name. That not only shall we understand this portion of thy word a little better, but may it speak to our hearts in such a way that we shall never be just exactly the same again. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now I have been informed not once nor twice, but three times at least, that I must observe at what time the formalities come to a close and take 40 minutes thereafter, which means that our meeting tonight should close at 9:05. But already you are all fanning yourselves and it's very warm, so I'd like to think I was going to close the service a little before 9:05. But I'm not making any rash promises. Now the portion that we're going to consider today and tomorrow, this sixth of our 9 beginnings, the beginning of godless civilization, has in it no less than 5 parts. Now those of you who are taking notes, I doubt if you'll be able to get all these down as I go over them, but I shall be returning to them shortly. Now, first of all, we're going to look tonight at the family tree and these 2 lines that we have mentioned, particularly the line of Cain and the line of Seth. Second on the list of 5, we have in chapter 6, after that verse 4, the condition of the earth. Then we shall look in that same portion at the virtues of Noah. When we move on through chapter 6 and into the whole of chapter 7, we shall look at the sufficiency of the ark, and in chapters 8 and 9, the rebirth of mankind. And strangely enough, a manifestation of the same weaknesses. The Word of God declares that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And how these chapters show it. They showed it in Adam's case. They showed it in Cain's case. We'll find it in the case of the godly man Noah, and indeed in the case of all the sons of men. But then put down then your number 6, the beginning of godless civilization, and put down a little A, the family tree, and let's look at it closely. I don't know what you know about your family tree. Perhaps you don't know very much, and that may be as well. I heard about 2 Americans who met on the street one day, and one said to the other one, "You know, I have an interesting experiment underway." He said, "I've hired a research individual to find out something about my forebears. A long time," he said, "I wanted to know where I came from," and he said, "at last I have a little money that I feel I can invest in this fashion." His American friend said to him, "Now that's very interesting. I too have thought from time to time it would be nice to know something about my family tree, and if your experiment works out, maybe I'll hire the same fellow and find out what I can about those who went before in my own family." They didn't meet again for weeks and weeks and weeks. And when they did, said friend number 2 to friend number 1, "By the way, the last time we met, you had an investigator working on your family tree. How did the thing come out?" "Well," said friend number 1, "please don't talk to me about it." He said, "I paid that man good money to find out things about me. Now I'm paying him more good money to keep him quiet. So maybe it's as well that you don't know too much about your family tree. But it's very certain, if you go far enough back, you'll find that it's a rather sad and sordid history. Because you really have issued from a bad stock, even though you may come from Boston or even Durham, North Carolina. Let's look then just for a few moments at these verses in chapter 4 and at the line of Cain. I discovered a rather interesting thing in studying these portions in chapters 4 and 5. There are 30 men in the line of Cain, three of them particularly, who bring before us a very condensed view of civilization, howbeit a godless civilization. And then when we come to the line of Seth, we have no less than 10 men who bring before us, in a rather remarkable fashion, the plan of God for the ages. I want you to see that this evening. Look first of all at what we read and its association with the name of a city. This is the line of Cain, verse 17, the name of the city. And the line of Seth, verse 26, the name of the Lord. Now these are the things that distinguish these two branches of the family of man at this time. Some were, one line was concerned only about its civilization, only about its men, only about its cities and material things, and the other line was concerned about the things of God. Now men fall into those two classes today, those who are concerned about material things and those who are concerned about the things of God. And even believers fall into those classes too. There are many materialistic believers, many who are concerned only about time and are not laying up for themselves treasure in heaven. Their hearts are not right. Their aims and ambitions are not right. That's a sad thing, not to belong to the line of Cain and yet to bear its earmarks. Now notice in verse 20 this man Jabel, and in verse 21 this man Jubal, and in verse 22 this man Tubal Cain. Now you'll notice that Jabel was a traveler, and he was also something of a farmer. You will notice that Jubal was a musician. He was the beginner of the arts, while Tubal Cain was a beginner of the craft. He was a tradesman and an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. Now, if you will put these together, you will see here a summary of civilization. For wherever you find civilization, you find the arts, and you find the crafts, and you'll find those who go out from civilization to influence others and to carry that civilization abroad. So you have in a very condensed form the thought of civilization, and this was the concern of the line of Cain. We have here the first city that was built. And it was built without God. It was built by a murderer. And its concern was the things and the name of man. Now when we come to the line of Seth, we find, as I reminded you, that the concern of this line was about the name and the things of the Lord. Now will you turn over to chapter 5 and notice the line of Seth. Now this is a chapter that in your own personal reading you rush over, because we read the names of men and he died, this man and he died, and this man and he died, and this man and he died, and the chapter stands out because we come to a portion like this, and Jared lived after he begat Enoch, 800 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and he died. Now, you know, it doesn't read that way. That's the reason why the portion stands out. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, you know that short story. That's one of the Bible's shortest stories. And you know it. It has been picked out for you from time to time and emphasized. Because we have a long genealogy. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he was not, for God took him. But you know, we cheat ourselves when we observe only the story and the name of Enoch in this chapter. Look at Adam's name in verse 3. Look at Seth's name in the same verse. Look at the name Enoch in verse 6. The name Canaan in verse 9. The name Mahalalel in verse 12. The name Jared in verse 15. The name Enoch in verse 18. The name Methuselah in verse 21. And the name Lamech in verse 25. The name Noah in verse 29. Now, God has done a rather remarkable thing in this fifth chapter. We saw how that in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, God has given to us in the recreation of the universe, the earth at least, a picture of his dealings with the soul of a man. We have seen how God brings a man out of darkness into light, out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear son, out of a condition of death into a wondrous living state, and has done it by bringing life, order, life, the sustenance of that life, activity, and finally a capacity for affection and an ability to worship into his experience. But God has done more in these early chapters of Genesis. He has not only shown us in picture form in chapters 1 and 2 how he deals with a human soul, but he has shown to us in chapter 5 how he is going to deal with men right down through the ages. For here in these names, we have a rather remarkable panorama of the ages as a whole. Now, you know what the name Adam means? It means red earth. And Adam, right at the very beginning, is a picture for us of the natural man. We saw this in our earliest study. Red earth, thou hast taken from the ground, says God, and back to the ground you're going. Dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. He is, says the New Testament, of the earth, earthy, and Adam is a picture of the natural man, and we all find ourselves by nature in Adam and under condemnation. For as one by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. So that in Adam we have not only the natural man, but we have the natural man condemned and lost and in danger of eternal damnation. But after Cain has come into the picture, and Abel has come into the picture, and then the death of Abel has come about, and Cain has been driven out from the presence of God and from his parents, eventually, Eve conceives again, and she is given another son, and she calls him Seth. And the word Seth means appointed as a substitute, another one in the place of the first. Now, this is rather significant, that this man Seth should follow that man Adam. Because we would have remained in a natural, lost, and undone state had there not come for us a substitute, another in our stead. There was a first Adam, and by nature we are found in him. But there followed him a second Adam, and by faith we can be found in him. So we have the natural man, and following him, the substitute. But we know it was not enough that another should come in the place of the first. When the Lord Jesus left heaven and voluntarily laid aside his glory, when God yielded up the darling of his heart and so emptied heaven of all its song and glory, as it were, while the Lord Jesus was down here, heaven was up center, for the Lord Jesus, for heaven revolved around the Christ of God. But he came down here, and he lived a man among men. He was a man without sin. It has been well said by another that Peter, the man of action, said of the Lord Jesus, he did no sin. And Peter, the man of learning, said of the Lord Jesus, he knew no sin. While John, the intimate apostle who leaned upon his desk, said of him, in him is no sin. And the life of the Lord Jesus, who came instead of the other, condemns us. It doesn't save us. It was necessary that the one who came in place of the first eventually should climb the hill called Calvary and die in shame upon its summit. Do you know what the name Enoch means? And Enoch followed, Seth, who followed Adam. And Enoch means frailty or dying. In Adam, all die. In Adam, we were found in a lost and condemned state. But one, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, came to be our substitute. And he died upon the cross in our room and our stead. So we have the natural man, we have the substitute, and we have the substitute brought to the place of death. But read on. And Enoch lived 90 years and begat Canaan. Now, do you know what Canaan means? It means to buy back, to purchase. I think this is very beautiful. Here we were in our sin. Our substitute left heaven and came down here. He died upon the cross. And the purpose of his death was to redeem us. And to redeem means to buy back. We have been redeemed, brought back out of the slave market of sin. And that's the thought that lies behind the name Canaan. It wouldn't have meant anything to us, though we were found in Adam lost and undone, if the substitute had come and died, and his work had not been sufficient. But God saw his son dying upon the cross, and God abandoned him for the time being while he bore our sin. But when the Lord Jesus was dead and put in the grave, God raised him from the dead because his work was sufficient, as the Lord Jesus himself knew it would be. As he died upon the cross and he should have breathed his last in exhaustion, he cried instead with a loud voice, "It is finished." The work of redemption was accomplished, and here was the substitute, dying upon the cross, capable now of buying us back from the slave market of sin. And that's what the name Canaan means, to buy back. So we have a natural man. We have a substitute for the natural man. We have the substitute dying upon the cross and making it possible for us to be brought back. But that's not the end of the picture by any means, for Mahalalel follows. And his name means the praise or the splendor of God. You know how God glorified himself and glorified his son by raising him from the dead. And all this follows in perfect order. The natural man, the substitute, the death of the substitute, the redemption Christ paid, and then God raising him in glory and in power. So here we have, in the name of Mahalalel, the splendor of God manifested in the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Tis past the dark and dreary night, and Lord, we hail thee now, our morning star without a cloud of sadness on my brow. Jesus cried as he died, "It is finished." and God raised him from the dead, and today he's seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He was raised in glory, he's raised in power, and the one who died upon the cross to save us from the penalty of sin is the one who rose from the dead and who lives in the power of an endless life that he might deliver us from the power of sin. And one day he's coming back again and he's going to deliver us from the presence of sin, and we shall be forever with himself. Mahalalel, the splendor or the glory of God, and hear the thought of the resurrection. And God still hasn't finished in Genesis 5. Verse 15, and Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. Now, do you know what Jared means? It means to pour out or to descend. And I find no difficulty at all here in this, in finding Pentecost. The pouring out, descending of the Spirit of God. How beautifully, how skillfully God has convinced for us here, not just the thought of history of man and of civilization, but his whole plan of the ages. You can see now man down through the years living in his sin. The time coming when the Lord Jesus arrives on this scene, the moment when he pays the price and makes it possible for us to be redeemed, is raised from the dead, and now he said, if I do not go, the Comforter will not come to you. But he went, and he sent the Spirit of God, so that no longer the Spirit of God comes down upon us in order to fit us for a given work for God, but instead he has been poured out upon us and has taken up his abode in our hearts. To descend, to pour out. But move on again a little further down the chapter. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And the name Enoch means dedication or instruction. Now the Spirit of God is dwelling in our hearts. And it is the work of the Spirit of God to take up the things of Christ and to reveal them unto us. You need not that any man teach you, the Scripture says. The Spirit of God is well able to do that. You know, the trouble with us is this. We are so used to being spoon-fed that some of us don't know what it is to be able to open the Word of God and find something new therein for ourselves that no man reveals to us. You know, if you want the Bible to become a really precious book to you, if you want the Scripture to become a brand new volume to you, you've got to spend time with it and give the Spirit of God the opportunity of showing to you something that you never saw before and that nobody else has revealed to you. You know, it'll be a real big thrill that night when, closeted with the Scripture, you suddenly see something precious and new and wonderful that you know has come directly to you from the Spirit of God. But that will never be if you're not willing to pay the price in time and effort, in prayer and exercise. The Word of God is not an easy book to study. It takes time, and a man, a woman, has to pay a price. And some of us are not willing to do it. I don't have time to study my Bible. That's the common cry, but it's rather a dishonest one. Because although you may not have the time, you can make the time for other things. And I doubt very much whether there's a person sitting in the congregation tonight who could not, if he really made an effort, put aside 2 solid hours a week at a time to study the Scriptures. Some to the night to get your Bible regularly and spend 2 hours with it. Don't you imagine the Spirit of God is going to show you new and wonderful things out of the Scriptures if you grab it for 5 minutes and sit down with it? It isn't done that way. You've got to sit down with it, and you've got to pray over it. You've got to sit quietly with the book open before you, and you've got to meditate upon it. You've got to take your notebook, and you've got to jot down the things that the Spirit of God brings to you. This is the way to get a brand new experience with your Bible and something that you'll never get over. It'll whet your appetite to do it more and more and more. some of you young people who don't carry the load of homework that you have been carrying in the winter, you're wasting a lot of time that you could be spending with the Word of God if you would. God has no favors. The Spirit of God is well able to reveal to you what He's able to reveal to others if you're prepared to pay the price. And still God hasn't finished. Let's go on a little further. Verse 21, and Enoch lived 60 years and begat Methuselah, and you know what his name means. Methuselah, primarily, at this point, that's why I shouldn't say primarily, but at this point, certainly, Methuselah, the child Methuselah, and the young man Methuselah was a standing warning to men and women around him, for his name means, when he dies, it shall be sent. Here in Methuselah, you have the thought of the ending of a day of grace. The ending of a day of grace. We're living in the period of Enoch now, when the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts is anxious to reveal the things of Christ to us. But we have to pay a price. Now that time is rapidly running out. There are warning signs around us that the day of God's grace is coming to a close, and coming to a close fast. We are approaching the death of Methuselah. When he dies, it shall be said. You know what happened when Methuselah died? Judgment was poured out upon the earth. The flood came and took them all away. That's how the New Testament expresses it. Isn't it a solemn thing to look around and see all the warning things around us and not to pay heed to them? Our time for instruction by the Holy Spirit and for occupation for the Lord Jesus is fast running out. The life of Enoch should be a challenge to us during this period of grace of which Enoch speaks. The warning signs around us of the end of the age should make us realize the urgency of the situation. Verse 25, and Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. He begat Lamech. Lamech's name means conqueror, king. And here we have in Lamech a picture of the millennium. For the day is coming when judgment will be poured out upon the earth, and the church will not go through the tribulation. You've just been reminded of that. Do you know how I know that the church will not go through the tribulation? Because the greater part of the church is already in heaven, so the church can go through the tribulation. And God isn't going to be unkind and leave a tiny remnant behind to go through that period of Jacob's trouble. It's something to do with the Jew and not with the church. I'm glad we're looking for the appetizer and not the undertaker. Jesus is coming. Sing the glad word. He's coming for those who are redeemed by his blood. He's coming to reign as the glorified Lord. Jesus is coming again. In Methuselah we have the warning signs, the impending end of the age, when the church of God will be caught away, raptured into the presence of the Lord Jesus. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And after the rapture and the outpouring of judgment upon the earth, the moment will come when God shall intervene, and he who is ready to reign shall come and take the government upon his shoulder, and then for 1,000 years shall the Lord Jesus reign as king. And this is what Lamech speaks of, king or conqueror. For 1,000 years, men at last shall know peace, and the king himself shall reign. There will be, again, an outpouring of judgment upon men after the millennium. And then the eternal state will be ushered in, and Noah's name means rest. And that's what we shall finally find, eternal rest in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Now I want you to think, as we finish, about these two lines again.
Because when we come into chapter 6, we find these two lines very tragically intermingling and setting the scene for the judgment that was to follow and the flood. The line of Cain, the line of Seth, particularly the line of Seth, begins to lose its distinctive nature and its separation, and so the scene is set for judgment. You know, that word separation is an ugly word in the ears of some Christians. Now, Enoch was a man who was separated. He walked with God, and I suggest that no man can know a better occupation than this, walking with the God of heaven. Enoch was a man who had a right sense of values. There are many believers who are not like him. They do not have a right sense of values. I have a little poem here that goes like this. There once was a man who saved up for the future and put in his money box all he could spare. Alas, for the poor and improvident creature, the future arrived, but the man wasn't there. He was the fool who said, soul, eat, drink, be merry, take your time, have a good time, thou hast much good laid up. And God said, tonight shall thy soul be required of thee. These men had a wrong sense of values, and there are some Christians like them who have a wrong sense of values. Last night we looked at a fool. I don't know what your reaction was to that film. I asked a number of girls after seeing that film, do you consider these things to be characteristic of your high school? And every one of them said no. I said to a number of the fellows, do you consider these things to be characteristic of your high school? And every one of them said yes. And some of the fellows go to the same high school as some of the girls. Now, it's obvious. The things go on behind the scenes that are not known by all and sundry. Now, some of you young people, and I don't think it would be remiss to spend the last 2 or 3 minutes with you. You know, although there may not be hard liquor and cans of beer and things floating around as they were in the film last night, you know that at school you are called upon from time to time to make definite compromises as far as your Christian testimony is concerned. Now, is it worthwhile? I know that there are such things as squares, at least they tell me so. What's the opposite to a square? I've forgotten. I'm not quite up on the jargon. But there are some fellows, and they're absolutely scared of being different from the run-of-the-mill. They want to be one of the crowd and one of the foremost in the crowd. They want to be popular. You know, they were popular men in the scriptures, and their popularity was their undoing. If you sell your soul for popularity, you'll find in the end that you lost out and you struck a bad bargain. If you, as a Christian, are willing to compromise your testimony in order to be popular, you're making a wrong choice. And in the end, you're going to look back and say, what a fool I was. Does it matter so very much that the other fellows at school look upon you as a regular guy? Is it necessary that they should? Is it such a tragic thing to be marked for uprightness and refusal to listen to a dirty story because you're a young man who will not curse and swear? Is this so bad? I think you should be proud of being called a square if you're a square because you will drink and smoke and curse and listen to and pass on dirty stories. I don't think you could have a more noble ambition to be a square in a high school like that. You certainly have nothing to be ashamed of. Some of you young women have learned that if you give an inch, fellows will take a yard. You know very well that if you compromise along one line, you've got to compromise along another, and another, and another. And it won't be very long before you'll be looking back and saying, where is my testimony? It's done. And you're no longer able to influence your schoolmates for Christ. Some of you have thrown in the sponge, and you said, I can't be a Christian in high school. You're a liar and you're a fool. There's many a young man who's making a grade in high school, living for Christ,
and doing a good job of it.
There's many a young woman is really looking to go to the Lord Jesus, paying a price to bring it.
And if they can do it, you can do it. And if you're tossing the sponge, the time will come when you realize you're building your life upon a shaky foundation. Because know this, if you can't take a stand for Christ at school, you won't be able to take a stand for Christ in the world into which you'll be launched very shortly.
Witnessing for Christ at school is not easy. Witnessing for Christ at school makes definite demands,
but you can guarantee this. The demands that are made upon you to witness for Christ at school will not be as great as the demands that will be made upon you to live and witness for Christ in a wicked world. The time to make a start is now. I wonder how many of you young folk look back, and you're 16 or 17 now. Remember the days when you were 13 and the newly saved? Remember at the public school how you used to talk about the Lord Jesus and witness for Christ, and even in your young way try to win others for the Lord Jesus? Don't do it anymore. Don't do it anymore.
Ashamed of Jesus shall it be, a mortal man ashamed of thee, ashamed of him whom angels praise, whose glory lives to endless days. He's not only ashamed of, you had better start right now and confess your shortcomings and your cowardice.
And he gets 16 go down the stream, you know. The current carries it. It takes a live fish to flick its tail and swim in the other direction. I stood at Keswick one day during the big Keswick convention in England. I stood beside a stream, and I watched the salmon coming up the river. There was a step wheel, and I watched those salmon time and again trying to leap up that wheel. And they failed the first time, second time, third time, but always the salmon would return. And eventually, I watched one seven times try to leap that wheel, and on the eighth time, it made it. Maybe that in your attempts to live for Christ, you'll make mistakes. It may be there will be occasions when you'll have to come to God and confess it. But know this, God is able to give you the strength to overcome and really make the grave for him. The question boils down to this, are you man enough to really make the attempt? Are you woman enough to really make the decision and come and say, Lord Jesus, I know, although I've never been willing to admit it before, that if I live any other than a life as a Christian, I'm going to lose things that are precious in my youth, that I'll never be able again to regain. You know this? That by sinning in youth, something is burned up that it is scarcely possible to replace all the vials that life lacks thereafter. You know what Job said? He said, the sins of my youth have entered into my bones, and they'll go down with me into the grave. It doesn't take a sin in youth. It doesn't pay to become a compromising individual while you're young. You may find your life beginning to be molded in that shape. And if you become a compromiser, you'll never, never be a happy Christian. If somebody here can say amen to that, because you know it in your own life, you're not a happy Christian. You compromised when you were young, and you're still compromising. Some of you older folk, God is speaking to you yet about a 100% yielded Christian life. It's not too late to make that decision. You can come tonight and say, Lord Jesus, I know that any other life than one abandoned to thyself is not worthwhile. And that's what I want to know. I want to be a real 100% Christian. Maybe some of you fellows and girls at school can't live like a Christian because you haven't started yet. You're not a Christian. How can you live like a Christian if you're not born again? And some of you are not born again because you're afraid of the consequences of trusting Christ. You're afraid that you'll be looked upon as strange, and you're not prepared to pay the price. All right? You go on as you're going on, and go on without Christ, live without him, die without him, and you'll lose.